There's a book in the library downstairs that I had the privilege to endorse, which is not something I often do. It's written by a friend that I met online. His name is Marty Duran. It's a really great collection of essays that he wrote, and one of the chapters is titled Memento Tempus, Memento Aeternum. These are two Latin terms that roughly translate remember temporality and remember eternity. We can also understand it in this way. Remember that you are temporal. Remember that you are eternal. Two realities, two truths. Let me read Marty's words here. He writes, "It's a constant reminder that I live in two worlds, a fleeting world and an eternal world. I am of time and not time. I exist in a realm with death, a primary feature, and in a realm where life is the only feature. I am of the invisible and of the visible, the bound and the unbound, the time constrained and the clockless. I am temporal and I am eternal." These are some incredible realities for us to dwell on, far too wonderful for us to do so just even in the short time that we have together. How we live in between two worlds, one that ends and one where the sun will never set. But how do we live well in between two worlds? How do we live well in this life under the sun? Memento Dei. Remember God. That'll be the last time I use Latin in the sermon, so everyone takes a sigh of relief, right? Remember God. And that's the theme that seems to drive the teacher in this section of Ecclesiastes. Here, as we continue through our sermon series, through the whole book, we're in the 8th chapter. And here we will keep considering how to live wisely in this world that's filled with limitations. And as we considered last week, that is filled with paradoxes. This world, as we considered last week, where things don't always add up as they should. A world where the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. In chapter 7, we looked at the limits of wisdom and the benefits of wisdom and the paradoxes of life in a more kind of general way. And today we're going to consider wise living in light of authority, and also consider the blessed wicked. Now, you can't see my notes, but I have blessed in parentheses, right? I just didn't want to do that, right? The blessed. Because they're not truly blessed. It's not a true blessing, only an appearance of one. And so we ask, how do we live in a world that rarely makes sense? A world filled with injustices and with burdens. A world that doesn't give us any breaks and is so often, if not always, out of our control. Two things. We remember God and we enjoy today. Remember God and enjoy today. And we can word those two points a little better. And so here is our main point for this morning. Wisdom remembers God and daily enjoys his gifts. So if you're taking notes, this is our main point, and hopefully we'll see it as we work through the text together. Wisdom remembers God and daily enjoys his gifts. With that, friends, before we go to God's word, let me invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us. And again, here we are and recognize that, Lord, we have never sought after you. We have no desire nor ability to seek you nor to see you. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us and recognize that if you hadn't done so, we would never know you. And so, Father, make yourself known to us again this morning through your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's printed in the bulletin, or you can follow along on the screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Who is like the wise person? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Right away, we notice together that wisdom is presented as good and is necessary. We have considered that there are limitations to wisdom, that it can't do everything we want it to do, and yet it's always been presented as good and necessary. Even with the limitations of wisdom, wisdom is beneficial. It is to be desired and to be sought after. Wisdom is to be exercised in our lives. And the imagery here that the teacher gives us is of a physical transformation. Did you notice that? From sternness of face to gladness, a sense of lightheartedness and happiness, right? It's the difference between trying to force something to happen, right, using our strength and our even overconfidence. I don't know how this works, so I'm going to make it work, right? Contrasted with the happiness that comes of having understanding in a matter, knowing how something will play out, knowing how we are to react or respond to a thing. And so we see the benefit of wisdom. Let's keep looking now at wisdom in light of authority. We're going to read verses 2 through 9. 2 through 9. Let's read that now. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative. And who can say to him, "What are you doing?" The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful. And a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet, no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen next? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun. At a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. A lot here in this passage. There's never enough time for us to be able to go through all of it. And the first thing we can say about this text is that it is good to be wise. It's good to be wise. There are both personal benefits and corporate benefits. As we see, a person in a sense of authority or under authority as a counselor was able to advise a king, and the wisdom that is given can bear fruit to all. Right? And also, we have some practical realities about authority and wisdom. The description of the king, or really, we can understand anyone who has a level of authority, is that they have real power, don't they? We saw it in verse 3. The king's word is authoritative. Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Right? It's wise for us to recognize the authority that is held in this world. And there's also the reality that authority and power in this world can be used for evil. We saw that at the end of verse 9. Right? One person has authority over another to his harm. Friends, it's ignorant for us and unwise to think that those with earthly power can't ruin our lives. Just because we believe in a higher and an eternal and a truer and an ultimate authority doesn't mean that there aren't authorities who can affect us. They can do so directly and indirectly. And we have seen it time and time again in this country, haven't we? It's something that we can't ignore. We can't escape. And it's foolish to pretend that we're not affected by what happens on higher levels. It's foolish to pretend that their power isn't real. And yet there is a truth that we can hold on to that we see in the text also. It's a way for us to understand how to live in between these two worlds. Earthly power is real, but temporary. Earthly power is real, but temporary. And in this reality of life under the sun, we are called to remember God. We see it in at least two places here in this portion, verses 2 through 9. And in verse 9, wisdom is seen by submitting to the king because of the oath made to God, right? The divine authority. You serve the king because of the oath you made to the King of Kings, right? And we labor and submit to earthly authorities in government and in work because we ultimately serve and submit to God. We trust his kingly rule over all things. And so in our lives, as we submit to the kings of this world, we exercise patience and excellence and wisdom in all things as unto the Lord. And in verse 8, we see the limits of earthly power and also are called to remember God. He writes, no one has authority over the wind to restrain it. No one has authority over the day of death. And I don't know about you, but I'm saying, wait a minute. God does. Right? Our minds go to the Sea of Galilee, don't they? On that boat with Jesus and his disciples. And as a terrible storm comes through and the boat is tossed back and forth, the disciples who are with him are terrified. They wake up Jesus and say, Jesus, Jesus, save us. We're going to die. And what does he do? He speaks to the wind. And he calms the storm. And they rightly marvel at what just took place. Why? Because God alone has authority over creation. And so in Ecclesiastes, when we see that no one has authority over the wind to restrain it, we are reminded of the temporary power of the authority of this world. And so the teacher encourages us to live in light of these realities. True earthly and yet temporary power and an ultimate authority over all things. Now, as we continue in the chapter, the text shifts from authority to the difficult reality in this world that we've considered previously, that wickedness often pays off in this world. And he leads us to think on how we can live in such a world. I know we've asked that question, all of us, at different times. How can I keep going? What's the point of life when everything I do, as faithful as I try to live, will just keep running into a closed door? And so we'll consider some of that this morning. Look with me to verse 10. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This too is futile. We can hear that the teacher is grieved by these things, by the way that the wicked are praised. They're given places of honor in God's house. And even the idea of being buried represents that they're honored, because if someone wasn't honored, you just leave their body somewhere. And yet they're going to and from the holy place. They're receiving honor. They're celebrated in the places that they practice their wickedness. He says, these things should not be so. And so he calls it futile, right? This is that key word in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now remember with me that there are different ways we can understand this key word, different nuances to this word futility or vanity. Right? It can be read as meaningless. It also can be read as a way to reflect that life is a vapor. Right? Since there is no gain and nothing lasts, things are a breath, right? A vapor. Or in this case, it could be understood as absurdity. Right? This situation isn't one that has no meaning, but the meaning is backwards, isn't it? Right? It is absurd to see these things that shouldn't take place take place. We all know it takes place, and he recognizes and says these things shouldn't be. This too is futile. For the wicked to prosper and to have long life, that's not the norm. And yet it happens enough that there is a temptation to believe that wickedness is a better path than righteousness. Right? That's the temptation we see in verse 11. Look there with me. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of the people is filled with the desire to commit evil. I was talking with someone this week, and I shared that instead of just, I keep generally referring to the difficult situations that we've seen and lived through in Lebanon, and I've thought about just naming names. Just let me name the names of the wicked that come to mind of those rulers and places of authority here. And they were terrified at that thought. Right? They said, please, Dakhilak, Pastor, please don't mention any names. We don't need any trouble here in the church, right? Which shows that earthly power is real, right? And so I'm not going to name names, but we're all thinking of names, right? That should be enough. But we have seen it so many times, haven't we? How deception and disregarding the law seems to pay off for so many. And we don't see the wicked deal with the consequences that should come, right? You commit a crime, there's a law, proves that you've committed that crime, there should be some sort of consequence. Anything. And yet, they're delayed, right? The sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly. And so what happens is we wonder, maybe I can get away with that. We're tempted to think that it pays to be wicked. And yet, friends, we need to not only remember but remind each other that there is no refuge in sin. This desire and temptation, we're told, is in the heart of people. But what else is in our hearts? Eternity. Do you remember that? If you're with us when we were in chapter 3 and verse 11, we read that eternity has been placed into our hearts, which causes some of the frustrations because we live in a place with limitations, and yet we have a longing within us for more. For a time and a life and a world that doesn't end. And we consider that it was God who put eternity into our hearts. And so, we remember him. And here we see both the temporal and the eternal, right? Both together, even both in our own hearts. And yet only one can rule. Only one can direct our path and our life. And as we remember God, we can consider another important truth about what we see in this life under the sun. Not only is earthly power real but temporary, right? We consider that. Earthly pleasure is also real and it's also temporary. You see, remembering God calls us to hope in eternal joys above anything else in this world. And this idea of bothness has come up before in this book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to think on it a bit more in these following verses. Let's read verse 11 again, and then we'll go through verse 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 through 13. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with desire to commit evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. I had to read this verse a few times as I was preparing because there seems to be a contradiction, right? We're told the wicked will do well, right? Though they do evil 100 times, their life will still be long. And yet, in verse 13, it says that it will not go well with the wicked. How can these two things be real? And even in between that, in the middle of those two opposite ends, there is this declaration that it will go well with those who fear God. And so we ask, what's going on? How do we describe the wisdom here? This is a wisdom that lives by faith. It's one that recognizes the bothness in this world, one that is able to hold on to multiple truths. Right, the teacher is leading us to wisdom that doesn't ignore the realities of life under the sun, that there are those who will get away with wicked things, and even it will benefit their earthly life in some ways. The teacher is calling us to wisdom that doesn't ignore what we see, but it still looks further. Doesn't get stuck on what is temporary, but looks farther. It's a godly wisdom that can see the realities of this world and yet not waver in believing God at his word. Both can be true because we're considering temporary and eternal. And for those of us who are in the middle, or desire to be in the middle, the ones who do fear God and seek after God, whose eyes have been opened to who God is, we hold on to hope no matter how long for that final end to be realized. Right, no matter how long that final end is to be realized, it does not deny the great worth of following God. That is the faith of the follower of Christ. And of course, we can't rest in the promises of God without remembering God. So the wicked do have their day, but there will be a day where judgment will catch up with them. It might not happen with the authorities and the kings and the powers of this world, but there is no escape, and so we are called to live wisely and with fear before God. We can't live wisely or in fear of God. And again, fear is this idea of reverence, not being afraid, but recognizing who God is. We can't rest in his promises without remembering God. And so I ask you, how are you doing at remembering God in your days? In the middle of the paradoxes that you see and you struggle with, trying to be faithful at work and yet seeing everyone doing what is wrong, and yet somehow they keep getting promotions. You stay late in the office to work, and yet they get to go out. How are you doing remembering God in those times? Are you able to acknowledge the two realities of both the now and the forever? Are you even considering those categories in your mind? Are you resting in the realities of eternity? Are you letting the truths about eternity affect your life today? Or do you find yourself tempted by the treasures of today? Friends, when we remember God, one evidence in our lives will be that we will have less questions and more comfort. Now, here's what I mean. I didn't say you'll have more answers. So please, don't quote me. Don't say, Pastor, you said. I did not say, right? I didn't say you'll have more answers, just fewer questions. And what I mean by that is that when troubles come and paradoxes confound you, you'll find yourself not struggling to understand why. At least not as much, right? You'll more deeply have established this category in your faith of the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And your efforts won't go to questioning, but trusting. Your efforts will be put towards resting rather than resisting the realities of this world and the realities of the world to come. And you will know with deeper certainty that there is a deeper rest because you have seen time and time again the faithfulness of God. As we keep reading, we see in verse 14 that the paradoxes and the challenges continue. So let's read that now. Verse 14. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. We see it again, right? The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Now, this isn't always the case, but it does happen enough that we just can't seem to predict what's going to happen. As much as we plan and prepare and even pray, we just don't know what tomorrow will hold. And we've considered this earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. Tomorrow, friends, might be harder than today. And so is a better season around the corner? Or is there something worse? If you're in Lebanon, you know the answer to that question. Welcome to Lebanon. What's the slogan? It's come to Lebanon. I know we're seeing all the billboards change, right? But we know if we've been here. Sorry, the sermon isn't about that. Let's get back to my notes. But the truth is, how do you know? We keep thinking something's going to get better. It just has to. Who told you that? You see, earlier in Ecclesiastes, we felt this longing for permanence, right? We just need something that's going to last, something that's going to stay. Why is everything always changing? How come everything that I gain seems not to remain? Here, there's this longing for predictability. If I just know what's going to happen. But we ask questions of the text, don't we? Why? Why is that something that we desire? Well, I think it's because we have this belief that if we know what tomorrow holds, that we'd feel better. And we might be able to handle whatever comes better. But even if we were to know how tomorrow will be, friends, we still don't have the kind of control that we think we do. There are patterns and boundaries and limitations in this life under the sun, both within ourselves and all around us. We think more predictability means more stability, but is that true? Or is that just something we want to be real? I wonder, and I want to suggest to you, that it is more stable to know and to believe these two things. Number one, no matter what comes tomorrow, you can't handle it. And number two, no matter what comes tomorrow, God is in control. And that's why the Apostle Paul boasts in his hardships. They are a testimony not of his strength and his perseverance, but that nothing can stop God. Nothing can take us out of his loving hands. Listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, that's our hope for today and for tomorrow. Now, if you're like me, sometimes my problem isn't only my struggle, but that I struggle that I have struggles. Does that make sense? I double my burden because I think I should be stronger. I should know better. I should be more mature. I expect perfection of myself, which is ridiculous, right? But wouldn't we have more stability and deeper rest as we remember God, we remember that we were created to need him? Let me say that again. Wouldn't we have more stability and a deeper rest when we remember that we were created to need Jesus? We keep trying to do everything on our own. We keep thinking, okay, I've learned how to walk. And we fall and we say, why did I fall? It's because we were never meant to walk alone. It'd be good for us to remember that we were created to need Jesus. And not only that, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a temptation for the non-believer and for the believer, that we are good enough. Now, the believer knows that we're not, but yet we're still tempted to say, but I'm better than, you know, them or them or them or them or the one who raised a hand in the back, right? We have that temptation within ourselves to think we're fine, to think that tomorrow is going to be better. to think that we can do enough to make this world mean something more than it was ever meant to be. The gospel declares that we are not enough. The gospel declares that there is an end to our life, and it's not where we think we're going to go if we live well. You see, the reality of the gospel is that both the wicked and those who try to live well in this world are headed towards condemnation because we have all rebelled against God, whether in the thought or in the deed. Whether a life filled with good works or a life filled with bad works, there is nothing we can do. And that's why we celebrate. And that's why we gather every week. That's why we need the gospel every day to remind us that we are not good enough, but praise Jesus that he is. Thank you, God, that even though we rebelled against you and we are under your punishment, you took your own punishment for your enemy, that you would make him and her your child. Friends, that's the beauty of the gospel. That is the hope we have. Not that we are going to get better. We're going to learn more. We're going to have more wisdom. We're going to defeat sin. We're going to, whatever it might be that you're expecting from yourself or you're expecting from the world. Our only hope in both life and death is Christ. And we have a real hope because as he rode into Jerusalem, as he went into the temple, as he gathered with his disciples, as he was betrayed by his closest friends, as he was led up the hill and nailed to a tree, we have hope because when he died and was buried, he was raised from the dead. He was raised, and in his death, he defeated death. And in his life, he offers it freely, not to the one who thinks they have anything to offer God, but to all who say, I have nothing and I am nothing. Hosanna, right? Save me. Friends, if you have not done that this morning, cry out to Jesus. What else is there? What do we have in this world? And you live in Lebanon. Not a whole lot of good is going to come tomorrow. Right? We might not have tomorrow. But that's the reality of life. We have no hope except for Christ. Now, as we continue towards the ending of our passage, I wonder if you have reached this point in your adulthood where you've realized that hardships don't end. I feel like that's a big part of adulting, right? I used to think, and I'm still tempted to do so at times, that once I get past this thing, right, things have to get better after I reach this point. Then I'll have more rest or more peace or more time. And then all the adults in the room, we laugh at each other because it's a ridiculous thing, right? Parents go through this too. We think to ourselves, after diapers, things are just going to get better. Maybe after teething. It has to get better after they're potty trained, right? And then so on, season after season. And then all the parents with adult children in the room start laughing at us because they say, you haven't seen anything yet. You think it gets easier? We're parenting harder now than we ever did when there were diapers, right? It's the same as maturing Christians. That was nothing. You did not hear a sound. We're going to continue. It's the same for maturing Christians, right? We grow to realize that things don't really slow down or get better or grow easier. This is life. This is the world we live in. And so do we look at it as most people consider what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is doing? Just who cares? Nothing really matters. No, that's not how we live. Well, how do we live in this world? We remember God. The second half of that point, we enjoy today. Remember our main point. Wisdom remembers God and daily enjoys his gifts. Look with me to verse 15. So I commended enjoyment because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. Let me read a couple quotes from different commentators. Derek Kidner says, "The simplest satisfactions are the soundest." The simplest satisfactions are the soundest. What we can hold and enjoy and expect the outcome from a manushe or a coffee or, of course, knefe. I was trying to avoid knefe because I keep going to knefe. And I've had too much knefe in life this last season. But maybe the next season things will get better, right? But the simplest satisfactions are the soundest. Or listen to Eric Ortlund. "There will never come a moment when your life will completely click into place and make perfect sense to you. In light of this limitation, there is nothing better than to enjoy today." Friends, the teacher's advice and these sermons might sound familiar because we're repeating it, but it needs to be repeated because we're going to forget, and it seems too simple at times. Just like the gospel, some people struggle, like, what do you mean? I just have to believe? It's just faith? Right? And so this idea of just enjoyment sounds familiar, but he keeps driving the point home. Friends, some great grief might meet us tomorrow. And all the wisdom and righteousness and good efforts in this world might not be able to stop it. But God has given us today. Wisdom tells us that there is nothing better for us than to receive all that God has given us as a gift. And so, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Be thankful for what God has given and enjoy it. And we can hear how the teacher is growing in seeing these things as a gift from God. If you remember with me, the word enjoyment here in chapter 8 is the same word translated as pleasure in chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, he asks, what's the point of pleasure? But here, he commends pleasure and enjoyment to us. Why does he do that? The pleasures haven't changed. It's still the same food, same drink, same things that are available to us. But as he looks to God and he remembers who God is, he's now able to see life as a gift. And so he is willing and joyful in receiving what God has given. Let's close with verses 16 and 17 as we see how this comes together. "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it." Ecclesiastes, along with all of Scripture, affirms God's sovereignty, that means his power and control over all things, and his providence, which means that he works all things towards his desired end. But even though God is guiding everything that happens in this world, we rarely are able to see what he is doing. We rarely are able to point to his works clearly. Now, every so often, we catch a glimpse of what God is doing, and hopefully we respond with praise and with awe and with wonder. But most of the time, we are left completely in the dark. And yet, true faith remembers God. The teacher says that no one can discover or know God's work under the sun, and yet faith affirms and believes and rests in the truth that God is always working in all things through all things, and always with purpose. Friends, every one of us in this room needs to repent because we regularly doubt and question God's goodness and his purposes. Because we can't see or understand all that he's doing, we have the tendency to believe that he's not working. Or he's working in their life, but not my life. He's working in their church, but not our church. Either we lean towards this false claim that he is not working, or even worse, that he doesn't care. We've all believed that. Or even dare to believe that not only does he not care, that would be at least neutral, but that he is actively working against us, against his own. We dare to think that about God just because things don't go how we expect them or want them to go. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one that daily remembers God, that daily looks to him. And it's only when we remember God that we can enjoy today. And we can enjoy today only when we remember that God holds tomorrow and forever. Amen. Amen.